When we get back to Revelation this week, I was guardedly optimistic as I realized we're almost through chapter 11 by the end of this week, and I thought, that's the halfway point. Not bad. 6.5, 7 months for a study I thought would go 3, but we're halfway there. We're halfway there. So I don't know if we'll have a party, but we're halfway there. This week, as I looked over the section for today, which is in chapter 11, verses 7 through 14, in case you want to turn there, Revelation 11, 7 through 14, the words that came to my mind, or the phrase, was mission accomplished. We all know what mission accomplished means. You know, when you hear somebody announce mission accomplished, or when you say mission accomplished, what does that mean? It's done. It's done. Every part of whatever task you set out to complete is done. There's nothing that you were supposed to do that remains undone. Now, you need to be careful when you say mission accomplished. You might not want to stand in front of a banner, for instance, that says mission accomplished, unless you're really sure what that means, because you might spend 2 or 3 years trying to redefine mission, or trying to redefine accomplished, or trying to explain what banner really mean. You know, but I recall this series that the Discovery Channel ran a few years ago. Some of you may have seen it. It was on teams that would climb Mount Everest. And these were not professionals. Well, the professionals would be guiding them. But the men and some women who were on the teams would be just people like you and me, only with $10,000 or $20,000 to spend, have somebody basically drag them up to the top of Mount Everest. And, you know, I watched it. It was about a 6 or 7 part. Did anybody see that? I forget what it was called. It was like Crazy People with Money or... But I found it fascinating because they would follow. Yeah, they'd follow these people up to base camp and up to the higher elevations, then for the final assault on Mount Everest. And I learned a lot of things, including the fact that I never want to try to climb Mount Everest. If they ever put in an elevator, I'm going to take it. But until that day comes, I'm not going to try to climb Mount Everest. And they were interviewing one guy in particular who had tried it 4 times. And this was his 4th assault on Mount Everest. And he talked about how frustrating it was, because he said, you know, every time he tried to climb it, he was on a mission. And, of course, the mission was to reach the summit. The problem is, when you get up to the top, or when you get up high on Mount Everest, you only have a window of 18 hours in which you can make it from your last elevated camp to the summit and back to that elevated camp, or you will die. Literally, you have 18 hours to do that. That means that as you're climbing, even with oxygen, you can't do it, because there's this thing called the kill zone. And it's above a certain elevation, and even though you're on oxygen, you'll still die because of oxygen deprivation after a while. So they have checkpoints as you go through this climb. And if you're not here in 2 hours, you're in trouble. And if you're not here in 4 hours, and if you're not at the summit in about 8, 8.5 hours, you can't make it. They will force you to turn around after 8 hours and come back to camp. You just can't make it. It's for your own safety. You know, more people die coming down from Everest than going up, because they're oxygen deprived, they're frostbitten, they're exhausted. This guy, though, they interviewed him. He was a fireman from San Francisco. And I thought, boy, they pay firemen in San Francisco a whole lot better than they pay firemen in Texas. Because if you can afford $20,000 to go to the top of Mount Everest. But this was his 4th time, and they interviewed him after he came back down. And he was frostbitten, and he was freezing to death, and he was elated. He was elated because he had made it to the top. And he said, you know, the other 3 times I tried this, I always ended up back in the same place, back in my tent. He said, and the mission was over, but I never accomplished it. He said, finally, I accomplished what I set out to do. Last week, we started looking at 2 witnesses who will receive a mission from God that will cover almost the entirety of the second half of the tribulation, the Great Tribulation. 1,260 days, virtually the entirety of the second half, the worst part of the tribulation. And these 2 witnesses are given a mission. We looked at that last week. The mission was to basically preach, prophesy. Those were the two, that was the mission. Preach the Word of God, prophesy about God's wrath to come. For 1,260 days. You know, we're not introduced to who they are. We're not given an insight into one day of their actual ministry. And that really struck me as I looked at this week. We're not told about 1 hour of their actual ministry. We're told that they exist. We're told how long that they'll be around. We're told of the powers, the miraculous powers they'll have. We're told of their message. And that's all. That's verses 3 through 6. When verse 7 begins, today, 1,260 days have passed between those two verses. Think about that. Over 3.5 years, roughly, between two verses. And in that time, these men have persevered. They have carried out their mission. And today we join them as God declares their mission to have been accomplished. As God declares that their mission is not simply over, but that they have succeeded in doing whatever it is God set them out to do. And so today we read Revelation chapter 11, verses 7 through 14. I'll read it quickly. When they, the witnesses, had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwelt on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, this is a pretty straightforward account of not the 1,260 days, but of the last 3.5 days these men will be on the earth. And so we're going to walk through it pretty quickly. It's 7 verses. We're just going to walk through it very quickly. You know, the duration of our lives, the duration of our lives is fixed. Hebrews 9:27, it says, it's appointed unto what? It is appointed unto man to do what? Once to die. There is an appointed moment at which you and I, absent the rapture, at which you and I will cease to exist on this earth. It is appointed. It is given to us. It is given to us. We just don't know the expiration date, do we? I mean, when we go to Tom Thumb, we can pick up that carton of milk and see expiration date, you know, July 17th, 2011. You know, from God's perspective, we all have that barcode. We all have that expiration date. These gentlemen, these two witnesses, knew from the first day of their ministry not only when they would die, but how they would die, that they would die violently, and that they would die at the hands of this ruler. The passage refers to as the beast. These were men of God. These are men who will preach the word of God. I guarantee you that on day one, they'll know. That means we have 1,259 days left before we are violently killed. Have you ever thought how you would live your life differently if you knew exactly when you would die? If you knew with certainty that on a given date, that would be your last day on earth. You ever think about that? I don't mean obsess about it. But as that day approached, would you be more careful about the people you spent your time with? Would you spend more time with the people you loved, with your family? Less time accumulating and more time networking. Less time in the pursuit of entertainment. And more time focusing on the relationships that God's placed in your life. How about this? If you knew the end for you was 40 days from now or 45 days from now, how much more time would you spend reading the Bible? How much more time would you spend in prayer? How much more time would you spend in sharing the gospel with those around you in preparation to meeting God? You know, that is to be our perspective every day. We are to live every day as if it is termination day. We are to focus on those things. Our priorities are not to change. We are to live each day as if it is our last. Not that we need to quit our jobs, but that our priorities need to be structured so that if that is our last day, you know, we can appear before God without shame. These men, as verse 7 opens, have finished their task. 1,260 days. How do we know that they finished? And verse 7 says what? When they have finished their testimony. They finished everything that they were given to do, they've done. And when that 160 days is up, what the beast from the abyss does three things. What does he do for them? According to this, he does what? He makes war with them. He overpowers or conquers. What else? And he kills them. So much for that whole health and wealth doctrine. You know, I really hope these witnesses weren't plugging into the health and wealth because they served God faithfully for 1,260 days, and their payoff wasn't health or wealth, was it? Their payoff was a violent death, or will be a violent death. Now, just because the beast makes war, conquers, and kills them after 1,260 days, don't get the impression that on the 1,260th day, the beast for the first time said, you know, these guys are a nuisance. I need to do something about them. What do you think this leader has been trying to do for at least 1,257 days? Yeah, he's been making war on them, trying to conquer them, and trying to kill them for virtually their entire ministry. Why hasn't he been able to do so? Obviously, the providence of God. But what did we see last week that prevents him from accomplishing this for the first 1,260 days? Fire out of their mouths. That's why God gave them the miraculous power to destroy anyone who would come against them to harm them. It said they must die. I assure you, for the bulk of their ministry, obviously I'm not going to hang my hat on that 1,257 days, but for virtually their entire ministry, the Antichrist, this beast, has been trying to kill them. It's just that now their ministry is done. Their time is up, and God allows the beast from the abyss to persevere, to conquer them. The word that's used for beast here is therion. The beast, that's the word that is used for the beast. This is the first mention of the beast in Revelation. This is the Antichrist. Now, we'll hear about him 36 more times in the next 8 chapters, so obviously from chapter 12 forward, he becomes a bigger player. But this is the first mention we have him. It's therion. Therion is a word that's used for an animal or a beast of prey. Somebody who is cunning. An animal that's cunning and that kills its victim or its prey violently. Like a lion. An animal that stalks its prey. That puts thought into it. That has a plan. If you've ever watched the Nature Channel, you see some of those, you know, world's greatest predators, and you see these lions and tigers in Africa who direct their prey around. And then when they get the prey, how does a lion kill a zebra? This isn't a joke. That's not a straight line for a joke. Say, how'd the lion kill the zebra? Have you heard this one? You know? No. That's not what we're saying. If you said a lion kills a zebra violently. Yeah, that's the word that God chooses to use to describe this beast from the abyss. It's an animal. It's an animal that cunningly stalks its prey and violently kills them. I can assure you this is the approach this beast, this Antichrist will use toward the witnesses for that 1,260 days. Now, we're going to look at this individual, the Antichrist, in much greater detail in the weeks and months to come. But there's a couple things to keep in mind. First of all, this beast that's referenced here is not Satan. This is not Satan. Satan is referred to in many ways, most commonly in Revelation, as the dragon, as we'll see. This beast that is referred to is not Satan. He is satanically motivated. He is satanically empowered. He is satanically backed. But he is not himself Satan. So this is not Satan who individually makes war with the witnesses and overcomes them. Secondly, this beast is human. The nouns and pronouns that are used in reference to the beast all refer, are their personal pronouns and nouns. He's able to be wounded, as we'll see in chapter 13, which you can't do with Satan or the demons. He is able to die. He demands personal worship. So this is a human being, this beast from the abyss. But while he is physically human, he is characterized as a beast from the abyss because his character is demonic. Not that he is another demon who has taken human form. We've seen, you know, the demons in other forms so far in Revelation as part of the plagues. This individual is not simply a demon who has come in human form. This is an individual. But he shares all the personality traits, the character traits of a demon. What would you say some of those personality traits are? A demon is what? Is an entity who is what? Evil. How evil is he? He's pure evil. He's wicked. This is an individual who will share the characteristics. He will be wholly opposed to God and to the people of God. He will give new meaning to the word totally depraved. You know, we hear that phrase a lot, that mankind is totally depraved, that we are completely depraved. And of course, what that means is that every part of our being is tainted by sin. There is nothing we can do apart from God that is acceptable to God, that is perfect before God. It does not mean that we will work out that we will commit every sin that mankind is capable of committing. With the Antichrist, that's pretty well much what it means. He's completely evil and will work it out. He'll work it out. He is pure evil. You know, the description of what he does with the witnesses and making war with them, conquering them and killing them really tracks what Daniel says. We're not going to turn there, but in Daniel 7:21, Daniel talks about what this person will do toward the people of God, the nation of Israel, during the second half of the tribulation. It says he'll make war with them, he'll conquer them, he'll kill them, up to the point where Jesus Christ returns. Now, these men die a physical death. This is not an allegory. This is not just, well, this might happen or might not. They die a physical death. These are God's men, and they die a physical death. You know, there was a first century philosopher named Cyrus who said, the fear of death is more to be feared than the event. And isn't it true that no one welcomes the event of death? Think about that. No one welcomes the event of death. Death is an event. Now, I have known people, and you have too, I'm sure, who have suffered through extremely painful illnesses. Christians who talk after a while longingly of being with God, who look forward to that eternity, who look forward for the release from that pain and suffering. But you know what they don't look forward to? Nobody looks forward to the event of death. Because that is the gray area. That is the unknown. We know what we have in this life. We know what we have to some extent in eternity, future, because we'll be with God. But there is that moment that the Bible does not truly address. Oh, it says absent with the body is present with the Father. But there is still that moment, that unknown event that each of us will go through. You know, I think there is a verse every believer should memorize from their earliest childhood. And that's Psalm 116, verse 15. Many of you know it. It's a familiar verse. It says, precious in the eyes of God is the death of his people. Precious in the eyes of God is the event of the death of his people. You know, that means that we don't simply have a God who accompanies us through this life and meets us on the other side of death. We have a God who accompanies us through life, accompanies us through the event, and meets us on the other side. You know, for those of us, for all of us, I think we all fall in this camp. None of us are dead yet. But so we're just going to go with that. We're all anticipating that event. You know, that's a good verse to remember, because regardless of the circumstances of our death, we have a God who is not simply waiting for us on the other side. When we reach that point, we have a God who takes us through it and to it. And that's so important. These individuals suffer a physical death. And while the physical death is occasioned by the beast, the death is not premature. It's not untimely. As they die, what's the world's reaction going to be? As we'll look in more detail, the world's going to what? They're going to rejoice. These guys are finally out of our hair. The believers. There will be believers. Now, two scenarios. If the book of Revelation did not exist, what might the believers think when these witnesses are killed? Defeat. Uh-oh. These are God's men and they're gone. Now what? Now it just gets worse. But with the book of Revelation, what are these believers going to say? What are they going to do? They're going to rejoice. But you know something? One camp rejoices in ignorance and sin, thinking that God and God's men have been defeated. One camp will rejoice knowing that the end is at hand. It's all about perspective, isn't it? It's all about perspective. To add insult to injury, of course, it says that these men are not, their bodies will lie in the street. Their bodies will lie in the street. In ancient times, that was the greatest insult you could visit on a corpse, was to allow it to go unburied. Can you think of a good example in the Old Testament where somebody did this to a dead corpse? Well, I guess all corpses are dead, aren't they? You would like to think so. Where did somebody actually purposely allow bodies to be left for ridicule? There's actually two places, but the one I'm thinking of is what? Saul. Remember Saul and Jonathan? Now, Jezebel was left in the street for a little bit, but then they tried to scrape her up. There just wasn't anything left. You know? Them dogs. Them dogs done got Jezebel. But you remember Saul and Jonathan in their last battle with the Philistines. They were killed. And the Philistines took those dead bodies back home. Do you remember what they did with them? They nailed them what? To the wall of the city. They nailed them up to the wall of the city. They stripped them down, nailed them to the wall of the city. This was the ultimate insult to Saul, to his family, to the nation of Israel. What happened then? Who came? The mighty men of Gibeah. Remember the city that Saul had rescued very early in his reign? The men heard that this had happened. And despite the fact that the Philistine army had just wiped the earth with the Israelites, this group of men went up. They marched all night. They marched to the capital city of Philistia. They took those bodies down because that was the greatest insult. Well, this is for the same purpose, to humiliate. Not just to humiliate the memory of those witnesses, but as an insult to who? Who had they been speaking for 1,260 days? God. This is an in-your-face God moment. This is, oh, these are your men? These men have called on your power? These men have taught your word? These men have prophesied your judgment? There they are, dead and laying out in the street. I suggest to you, really, the Antichrist will do this for three reasons. What is he trying to accomplish? Think about it. By doing this, obviously, it's an in-your-face moment, but he's doing three things, if you think about it. He's demonstrating something that he claims. He's demonstrating his what? His power. He demonstrates his power or his authority. After all, nobody else could take these guys out. They said they were from God himself. Now, look at this. The guy with the power and the authority. What's the second thing he's doing, though? Starts with intimidation. Who's he trying to intimidate? The believers. Those people who have been called to repentance and responded. Anybody who he thinks, because don't you think the Antichrist is going to be paranoid too? I mean, come on. You know, when you're in power, you're paranoid. Well, this guy is going to be paranoid. He's going to want to intimidate anyone who might still be around, who might want to pick up the gauntlet, who might want to continue in the, you know, along the same lines as these witnesses. Not that they necessarily would have the same power, but they would have the same message. He's demonstrating his authority. He's intimidating. And you know what else he's doing? He's currying the favor. He's currying favor. Who's he currying favor with? Yeah, the world. Anybody who hates the witnesses. And really, who's going to hate the witnesses? Yeah, everybody. Everybody but the saved will hate the witnesses. This is what he's doing. He's demonstrating his power. He's intimidating the opposition. He's currying the favor of anybody who might come to his support. Isn't this the tried and true path to authority and power in the world today? How many times have we seen this? Politically, socially, financially, you demonstrate your strength, you intimidate the opposition, you curry favor with those who may assist you, who may support you. That's the road to authority. That's been the road to authority from Genesis forward. It will still be the road to authority in the kingdom of God in the second half of the tribulation, up to the very end. Now, in the kingdom of God, it's a slightly different path. In the kingdom of God, in Matthew 5, 3 through 6, who's blessed or powerful or favored in the kingdom of God? Who are some of the people? The meek are good. That's a good one. Who else? The what? The poor. Who else? The mourners. Peacemakers. These are the guys. The righteous. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are the people who are blessed and important and powerful in the kingdom of God. That's Matthew 3, 5 through 6. And in Mark 9:35, we're not going to turn there, but in Mark 9:35, the disciples have again been talking about the pecking order in the kingdom of God. I love those disciples. They are so much, you know, not in their better ways, but in their worse ways, they're so much like me. I think if I was following for that time and I'd given up everything, I'd want to know my place in the pecking order of the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, look, if anyone would be first in the kingdom of God, let him first be last and the servant of all. Jesus said, you want to be great in the kingdom, be last and be the servant of all. You know, the road to authority and blessing in the kingdom of God has always been diametrically opposed to the road to blessing and power in the kingdom of man. It always will be. These things never change. While the Antichrist seeks to flex his muscle, intimidate his opposition, and curry the favor of anyone who opposes God and might come to his rescue or might come to his support, in the kingdom of God, it's the meek, it's the poor, it's the humble, it's the righteous, it's those who mourn, it's those who serve. That's the road to authority. He never gets it. Now, the location of these atrocities is very well established. It says that what? They're going to lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom in Egypt. Here's the big spoiler alert, where also their Lord was crucified. So where is this? Jerusalem. I mean, how can you miss that? Really, how can you miss that? You know, what's interesting is this establishes the basis of operation for these witnesses, doesn't it? He is right in the belly of the beast. God doesn't take these two witnesses and put them in Westlake. You know, he doesn't even put them over at Town Center where they might shop. No. God places them right in, it is a confrontation. For 1,260 days, these guys go toe-to-toe with the beast. 1,260, that's like from now until, I think I counted, right? It's from now, like, from now until December 28, 2014. That's how long it will be. But this is Jerusalem. Believe it or not, there are people who say, read that verse and say, it's not Jerusalem. And you they say it's Rome. I mean, okay, you don't like the Catholic Church, but don't dogpile. You know, they say it's a reconstructed Babylon, the city of Babylon. Or they say it's a world system. But if you read the verse, it's got to be Jerusalem. Why? Because it's where what happened? Yeah, it's where their Lord was crucified. And unless Jesus was crucified on two different occasions in two different locations, it's got to be Jerusalem. Even the Mormons, they made Jesus come to this country, but they didn't make him get crucified again. You know? So it's got to be Jerusalem. Jerusalem's been the focal point of this chapter since verse 1. Historically, at that time, Jerusalem in that part of the world was referred to as the great city. It was the greatest city in that part of the world at that time. spiritually, the city is called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom, when you think spiritually and you think Sodom, what's the spiritual designation? You would say they're what?
Sexual immorality.
What else? It's not just sexual immorality. Total immorality. Yeah, it's every form of immorality was practiced in Sodom. And Egypt, when it's used in the Bible, primarily when it's used as a negative, as it is here, is conveyed as a place of oppression and slavery. To the nation of Israel, Egypt was always a place of oppression and slavery. And so the description of the capital city during that time is this is a place of total depravity, of oppression and slavery to sin. This city will reflect the character of the one who rules over it at that time. The city is simply a reflection of the one who rules over it, the Antichrist. He is totally depraved. He is into oppression and slavery to sin. That's what the city will reflect. And it says that their bodies will lie for 3.5 days. Now, when somebody dies today, not in the streets, but when somebody dies today, it's customary before a funeral service, you might have a what? A wake or a viewing. And most of the time, and I say most of the time, wakes are kind of quiet things and dignified. In my younger days, I went as a college kid, I went to an Irish wake. You know, at that time, up to that point, I'd just been to Baptist wakes. Almost thou persuadest me to be an Irishman. Those things were just parties, you know? I mean, the Irish wake was loud and had music and there were bright lights and a lot of food and a lot of drunks. But that's not the wake I was thinking of. Most of our wakes are quiet, dignified, dim lights, flowers, you know? And really, what's the purpose of a wake? We're paying our last respects. We're comforting the family. I mean, face it, the person in the casket doesn't know we're there. But we're comforting the family. It's a quiet, dignified proceeding, isn't it? Now here, the wake these guys are given, as it says, are 3.5 days in the street. Keep in mind, there's a reason these guys were allowed to stay in the streets for 3.5 days. First of all, how long are they going to be on earth? I mean, it's fun with numerology, but how long were they going to be on earth? 3.5 years. God gives them a day for every year. But secondly, rabbinical teaching at this time taught that once a person died, it took 3 days for the soul to journey to paradise. So keep in mind John's audience, but it took 3 days for a soul to make it to paradise. Why do you think Lazarus was in the tomb for 3 days? You know, Jesus could have shown up the next day or that afternoon. He let how many days go by? 3 days. Why? Well, because in the rabbinical teaching, you might be dead, but you weren't dead. And, you know, Jesus wanted to show these people he was dead. Well, these guys are dead and a half. Okay? They're dead and a half. You notice who takes part in the spectacle. In verse 9, who comes to rejoice in the spectacle? Yeah, everyone. But how does God spell it out? Every tribe, nation, country, people, tongues. God just doesn't say everyone. What he wants to do is remind us that this is a universal celebration. People from all over will come to rejoice in the death of these men because the entire world has rejected God and therefore they have rejected his messengers and they rejoice over that. You remember when John was recommissioned back in chapter 10, the angel said, hey, John, I want you to take this message and you know who I want you to take it to? I want you to take it to every tribe, every nation, every country, every people, every tongue, and every king. You know, the same people that God has sent his messengers to are the ones that rejoice over the death of his messengers. It's a universal celebration because these men had a universal impact. positive and negative. What was the positive impact of these guys? What's going to be the positive impact? Some are going to be saved. There's going to be saved. What's the negative? Yeah, there's going to be a condemnation. You know, the positive is that there will be those who are saved. The negative is that most will reject. In fact, we know most will reject. Why? Because the plagues have continued. Because the plagues have not gone away. And it says they will not allow them to be buried. That's interesting. It says, well, they will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. What does that imply? Someone what? Somebody wants to bury them. They will not allow. They will be so glad that these men are killed, they will not allow it. That implies somebody wants to bury them. Can you think of another time when somebody wanted to bury a very unpopular figure? Right after that crucifixion? Remember? Somebody came to Pilate. Somebody begged the body of Christ. And actually, it was two guys. I'm just going to say they were two lawyers. Out of the entire nation of Israel, only two lawyers came to beg the body of Christ. I'm just saying. We take a bad rap. But in that one moment... Yeah, but here, there will be those who want to bury him. There will be the repentant. There will be those who have come to Christ as a result of their ministry, and they will come forward to bury them, but they will not allow them to be buried. That is how deep the hatred goes. How does God describe, or John describe, in verse 10? How does God describe the reaction? They do what? They rejoice. What else do they do? They celebrate. They send gifts. What holiday does this sound like to you? It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. I mean, it's a universal celebration. They rejoice. There's parties. They give gifts. Isn't it ironic that the world will celebrate the death of God's men in the same way that they pretend to celebrate the birth of God's Son? And yet, in their sin, they're so blind they can't even see it. They will be celebrating the murder of two men who simply preached repentance and the gospel of Christ, and yet they will celebrate it in the same manner that they celebrate the birth of Christ. Why did they celebrate? Specifically, what does this text say? They celebrated because these guys did what? They tormented. What did they torment? They tormented the earth. How did they torment them? How did these two guys, first of all, most obviously, they tormented them with what? With the plagues. Yeah, it was the torment of plagues. We're not told, again, we're not given an insight into one day of their ministry, but I guarantee you, would the world have hated them if all they did was kind of preach a little bit of gospel and say the end is coming and not do anything else? No. I mean, then there's just a couple crackpots on the corner. But you start laying out a few plagues. You start stopping the rain. By the way, did anybody get rain last night? We got like 5 minutes of rain at my house. And I went out and stood on the porch and watched it. I was so happy for the rain. I thought, and as I stood there watching, I thought, how would I feel? I mean, we've had rain about 3 weeks ago. How would I feel if I hadn't seen rain in a year and a half or 2 years or 3.5 years? But they were tormented by the plagues. But secondly, and most poignantly, how are they tormented? It was a torment of what? Of what?
Condemnation.
Of condemnation. Of condemnation and conscience. You know, mankind will live with a lot of things. They will tolerate a lot of hardships. But the worst thing for any person to ultimately tolerate is a torment of their conscience, because we can't escape that conscience. Why will they torment them? What will they be presenting? What will these two witnesses be presenting that creates this torment of conscience? Yeah, God's judgment. They're talking about the judgment of God. What else? What are they revealing to mankind in general? That mankind is what? Yeah. Is that they're sinful, that they're sinners. Nobody wants to be told that they are a sinner. Nobody ever welcomes that message. You know that? No one has ever heard. Now, because of the working of the Holy Spirit, untold millions have responded to that message, but no one welcomes it initially, that they are sinners and that they're under the judgment of God. But once they're presented with that message, what does that force someone to do? It forces them to make a what? A decision. They have to make a choice. They can go about their lives pretending not to be sinners, pretending not to know what the circumstances of their sin will occasion. But once they're presented with the fact that they are sinners, that there is a holy God, that there is a righteous and just God, and that there are eternal consequences for their sin, they have to make a choice. They have to make a choice. Most of the time, the choice is to reject God, and that'll be the same thing in the tribulation. Most of the time, they will reject God. You know, Randy? Right.
So he exposed himself and called himself God, and these guys come the same the next day saying he's a fraud. So you got a bunch of people that have elevated a guy to be God, and now you're being told your guy's a fraud. I don't know how that fits into this stuff, but I think that's another reason that they...
Well, yeah, I mean, obviously everybody who comes into one camp is going to be, you know, disenfranchised by these witnesses. There's going to be that constant tension. You know, and it's going to be a growing tension. The tension between these two witnesses and the Antichrist and everyone who supports the Antichrist or who simply does not want to repent. Because remember, the whole world's not supporting the Antichrist, but the whole world, with few exceptions, is rejecting the testimony of the witnesses. That's going to be a growing conflict, a growing tension, and that will be a tension of condemnation and conscience. They will torment the world by constantly calling out the world for their sin. You know, Romans tells us that in our consciences, both the existence of God and his moral code is etched. Okay? That's going to be true in the tribulation. And as these individuals, as the world is called to account, their conscience will testify against them. The world, with the death of these men, though, can slip back into denial. Unregenerate mankind lives in a state of denial now. When it comes to God and spiritual matters, what are some of the things that most men deny? Mankind lives in denial. What do they deny? What are some of the things spiritually about God that we deny? They deny his existence, his sovereignty. The Word of God, His Word,
His Son,
so the gift of salvation. They deny an eternal hell. They deny moral absolutes. They deny absolute truth. The existence of God. Yeah, mankind lives in a state of denial today. When it comes to God, when it comes to spiritual matters, because you know something? If mankind truly believed and embraced all these things about God, what would they do? They'd repent. They had no choice. If you truly believed in the existence of God as he reveals himself in his word, of the sovereignty of God, of everything about the word of God, about the plan of salvation, about an eternal hell, about the moral absolutes of God, about the absolute truth, you know, you have no choice. But man lives in a state of denial. Once these two witnesses are dead and laying out on the street, what's the world's rationale going to be? What are they going to say about these guys? They were wrong. Yeah, these guys were wrong. What are they going to say about the God that they represented? Yeah. You got a weak God. You want a strong God? Look at the guy up in the temple. They're going to say, what are they going to say now about the circumstances of life? These guys are gone. The plague makers are gone. So what's going to happen now? Things are going to get better. Blue skies. Blue skies are ahead. Things are going to get better because the source of our problem is gone. The problem is, what's the source of their problem? What's the source of their punishment? It's God, but God punishes because God is punishing what? Sin. Sin always looks for an external source. Sin always looks for a rationale to blame other than the sinner. That's why, I guess in criminal law we call that a defense. But sin always directs the attention. Now, there's always, I'm an alcoholic. You know why I'm an alcoholic? Because I was raised by an alcoholic. I was brought up in a society that glorifies booze. That's why I'm an alcoholic. I'm a drug addict. Well, you know why I'm a drug addict? Because somebody gave me drugs when I was 15 and I started using them and I'm physically predisposed to addiction. You know, I do this. I'm a thief. You know why I'm a thief? Because, and there's always some other reason other than, you know, this is my sin and my problem. That's what sin is today. Sin always looks, and these people say things are going to get better because the source of our problem is gone. Let me tell you, the source of the problem is still internal, and the sin continues. The sin continues, but the celebration doesn't continue. The celebration is short-lived. How long does it last? 3.5 days. 3.5 wild, crazy days. And then what happens? Resurrection. Oh, resurrection. For 3.5 days, these guys lie in the streets. If television is still available, it's being broadcast around the world. The news reports are carrying it. There's pictures of the celebrations. Celebrations will be worldwide. They simply won't be in the streets of Jerusalem, but their celebrations will be worldwide. And after 3.5 days, what happens? God breathes the breath of life into them. Remember back in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 3:5 is part of a vision Ezekiel had, and I think it gave rise to a song. God breathes life into bones, dry bones. Now hear the word of the Lord. Come on, them bones. Nobody sings that anymore. I've got that on my iPod. I really don't. I don't have one. But if I did, I would have it. Tom always talks about all these things he's listening to on these things. And I think, I've got to get one. And then my wife bought me something like that a few years ago. And about a month ago, she said, do you still have, what was it called, Cindy? What did you buy me, that thing that I could listen to?
iPod.
Oh, an iPod. Thanks. And she, yeah, really. Well, I'm still carrying my reel-to-reel, you know. When I go out, I have to have a wagon so I can pull my reel-to-reel behind me. But she finally said, do you still have that iPod I gave you like 3 Christmases ago? I said, yeah. She said, where is it? Mine broke. And I had it because I was prepared for just the time and just the place. So, the dry bones song. Yeah, in Ezekiel 37:5, God breathes life into the dry bones, representing Israel, and they stand. And they stand. And you know something? That's what happens to these witnesses. God breathes the breath of life, and they stand. And what's the reaction of the partiers now? Horror. Great terror. We can't even begin to imagine. What do they think? What do you think that all those people who are celebrating are going to think when those guys stand up and start looking at them? Oh, yeah. As bad as the last 1,260 days ago? Oh, my gosh. We are all going to die. We are all going to die because they're standing. You know, in the eyes of man, murder is the ultimate weapon. Because once you kill somebody, they can never bother you again. In our minds, that's it. Oh, yeah, we may have to deal with the consequences of that conduct, but that individual will never bother us again. They're gone. They're gone. And in the eyes of the world, for 3.5 days, these guys were gone, and now they're back. And we can't even begin to appreciate, everybody just thought that other foot's going to drop now. Now the whole, and you know something? Here's a funny thing. They're right. They're absolutely right. The end is almost here. But they think the end's going to come from those two witnesses. It's not. It's not, because what happens to the witnesses? They hear a what?
They hear a voice.
They hear a voice. From where? That's a good place to hear a voice. From heaven. A voice from heaven. And it tells them to come on up. That is God's pronouncement on their mission. This is God's mission accomplished. He resurrected them. He summoned them. And then how did he take them home? Physically. There was a resurrection. There was a summons. And there was a physical ascension. Remind you of anybody else? This happened once before, I think. Yeah, that whole Jesus being resurrected. But this way, and they were resurrected into who? In front of who? Who saw this? All their enemies. You know, when Christ ascended at the end of his time on earth, who saw him ascend? A handful of followers. His disciples and maybe a handful of others. That's all who saw Christ ascend. But you know something? God has these individuals ascend in the face of their enemies. Because you know, just as the Antichrist said, they're their bodies in the face of God. Here for the world to see, I'm displaying my power over these men of God. God is displaying his power over this Antichrist, over this pretender, over this beast from the abyss. This is God's final declaration of mission accomplished for these men. He resurrected them. He summoned them. Their mission was accomplished, and he brought them home. That's the end of their mission. That's all that's said about those witnesses. Now, the next two verses are really just the aftermath. In verse 13, what happens after they go? Big earthquake. Big earthquake. 1/10 of the city falls, 7,000 men are killed, or 7,000 individuals are killed. Nothing numerically important about that, except it's like an exclamation point to what God has just accomplished through his witnesses. When did we see the last earthquake in Jerusalem that's recorded in the Bible? A crucifixion, right? Remember? At the crucifixion, there was that big earthquake that the veil of the temple was torn into. Well, this is God's exclamation point again of what he has just accomplished. This is not part of their mission. This is simply God's aftermath. Now, it says there was a reaction. What does it say happens after there was the earthquake and 7,000 people died? What happened? The rest gave glory to God. And there's real disagreement as to what that means. There are those who say, well, look, that means that everybody in Jerusalem was saved. I mean, they all gave glory to God. And doesn't that mean, you know, that they acknowledged who God was, that they submitted to God, that they realized that they were wrong all the time? Well, in Exodus 8, we remember that point where Moses is going through the early miracles and some plagues. And with those early miracles, do you remember what Pharaoh's magicians did when Moses would throw his stick on the ground and it became a snake? What did the magicians do? Yeah, they threw their sticks on the ground. They became snakes. Why anybody would want to turn anything into a snake is beyond me. But remember, the magicians duplicated, or seemingly duplicated, those first few miracles. But there came a point when the magicians could no longer duplicate what Moses was doing. Not couldn't duplicate the plagues. And they said to Pharaoh, this is the hand of God. And the Bible says in Exodus 8, 9, it says, and they gave glory to God. Well, there's no indication that was a salvation experience. That was a begrudging admission that, yeah, this appears to be from the hand of God. There are other places in the Bible where giving glory to God does have a positive spiritual connotation. In Joshua 7:19, Isaiah 42:2, 1 Peter 2:12, those who gave glory to God, it appears to have been what we would refer to more as a salvation experience. And so that giving glory to God is used in both ways in the Bible. Here, though, considering it says the rest, indicating all of Jerusalem, gave glory to God, I mean, that would have included the who? Not the who, that's a group from the 60s. But who would that have included? Yeah, I would say, who is that? Who would that included? Antichrist and all his followers. This is probably referencing more of a begrudging admission that, well, it does look like these guys were from God. And in verse 14, there is just a very short notice that said, the second woe is past, the second woe being those first six trumpets, and behold, the third woe is coming quickly. You know, the imminence of that third woe is underscored by the use of quickly. Now, while the first bowl judgment will not pour until the 16th chapter, we're just wrapping up the 11th chapter. In fact, we're not all the way through. And it will be the 16th chapter before that first bowl is poured. The announcement is that this will come soon. Chronologically, it will happen almost immediately after the announcement, or after the blowing of the seventh trumpet. The chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, though, describe the subplots of what's going on during the tribulation. The Antichrist, where he comes from, his rule, there's almost a parenthesis where the background is filled in. But for purposes of the tribulation, once those witnesses are taken, and that pronouncement of the third woe is coming soon, that is virtually at the end. That trumpet will sound. Those bowls will pour. Christ's arrival is just weeks or days away at that time. And when Christ comes, you know something? That'll be his mission accomplished. He's wrapping it up. We begin to look at that in a couple weeks. You know, God gave his witnesses 1,260 days to accomplish a specific mission, and they accomplished it. When that time was up, God returned for those, or God called them home. He assessed what they had done, and through his resurrection, his summoning, and their ascension, we see that God declared their mission to be accomplished, not simply over. They didn't simply make it halfway up the slope of Everest and have to turn back because they had run out of time. They accomplished their mission. You know, while you and I do not know the term of our mission, we each know, first of all, that we have a mission from God. Every believer has the same mission. It's a mission of service to God and witness before mankind. Whatever that looks like in your life and in my life, we all have that same witness or that same mission. And we all have a mission term. We don't know how long that term is. Some people live into their 90s. Some die young. But we each have a fixed term. Knowing, though, that we have a mission should give us a sense of purpose. As Tom spoke today, we don't have random lives. We have ordered lives. We have designed lives. Part of that design is the mission each one of us receives from God. Service to God, witness to others. That's part of the service. It should give us a purpose in our lives, a purpose outside ourselves, a purpose outside of accumulation, a purpose outside of our immediate friends and family circle. And it should give us a sense of urgency, knowing that we have a termination date that has been predetermined. It should give us a sense of urgency. It should compel us daily to seek to carry out the mission that God has done us or given us. Just as those witnesses accomplished their purpose, we are to accomplish ours. We're not simply, you know, wouldn't it be terrible to go before God, to go before Jesus Christ in eternity and find out that our mission was over but not accomplished? That we had made it halfway up the slope to Everest and had to turn around and go back because we ran out of time. That we had not done what God had assigned for us to do. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, the writer says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him," here's how Jesus Christ got a mission accomplished, "endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This week, may each one of us seek to accomplish the mission that God has given us. Not simply to live out the days that God has given us, but to accomplish what God has given each of us in those days. So that when we appear before God, we may hear mission accomplished, not simply mission over. Let's close. Lord God, we thank you for the lives you've given us. We thank you for the purpose you've given us. May we never lose sight of the fact that we have a purpose in your kingdom. Or may we never lose sight of the fact that you have assigned a specific purpose of service and worship and witness. And Lord, that we each have a termination date. Only you know when that is, but we have one. Lord God, may we each live each day with a sense of purpose and urgency. So when we stand before you, Lord, may you be able to look at us and declare that our missions have been accomplished. Not simply that we have lived out the time that we have here on this earth. Not simply that the days we have are over. But that in those days we have accomplished each and everything you have assigned for us to do. We pray this in your name. Amen.